Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you, Father, for being a good and a great God. And even as we delve into things that are too lofty for us to fully grasp, things that are too pure and too perfect for us to fully understand, Father, we give you thanks for the fact that in as much as you have made yourself knowable to us, for all that you have revealed to us, so that we would not be ignorant about who you are and what you're like, but so that we could know you in really meaningful ways, so that we could know what you're like and how gracious you've been to give us your word and the historic witness of your church, so that we would not be ignorant about who our God is and what he's like. So we give you thanks for that. Now, God, guide us, give our minds sharpness. May our minds be fruitful today for your glory, so that we can love you as whole beings. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, so today we're launching into the doctrine of the Trinity, or the tri-unity of God. The Trinity brings together two necessary doctrines concerning God, which at first glance seem to be mutually exclusive. And those two doctrines of God is that God is one, but that he is also three. According to the Bible, there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That's the Shema, the great kind of central confession of faith for the people of Israel. A confession of faith that we ourselves fully affirm. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is undivided, indivisible, a unity of essence. And yet at the same time, we know that the Bible teaches that there are three persons worthy of the name God, that there is a plurality within God that is nothing like or ever will be like multiple gods. So there is one God and three persons. Now, in calling the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit persons, that is language, from as far as we can tell, comes to us from Tertullian. And Tertullian was late 100s, early 200s. Just to give you an idea of how far he goes back. As far as we know, Tertullian is the first one who used the term Trinity. So if you've been getting your theology and church history from Dan Brown, I would encourage you not to do that. So the term Trinity, as far as we know, goes back to as early as Tertullian. Tertullian died in 220, so that'll give you kind of an idea of when that was coming about. So the scriptures reveal to us a God who is, on the one hand, indivisible, one essence, and yet, nevertheless, three persons. And so that the ancient post-apostolic confession of the essence of God is this. He is one essence existing eternally in three persons. Now, I just explained the Trinity to you. The challenge is, how does this work? How does this work? An explanation of the Trinity itself is not difficult. One God, one essence unified eternally, but also eternally existing in three persons. That's the Trinity. And as we can tell from church history and the great debates within the first four and five centuries of the church, we know that easy kind of upfront explanation, the real trickiness comes into how far do we want to go down the path of trying to figure out exactly how that works. And oftentimes, well, in fact, probably every time that the church has been able to compose one of the great confessions of faith and those early creeds, like the Nicene Creed, and later in 381, kind of the further definitions of the Nicene Creed from Constantinople, those things dealt with the inner workings of the Trinity. And the reason why the church labored hard to come up with those creeds is because you had all of these heresies coming in. So you had teachers within the church saying things like, well, Jesus is not God the way that the Father is God. They are of different substances. And so the church has to rally and say, okay, we need to go back to the scriptures and really define these Trinitarian relationships, because you have teachers of error causing division within the church. And so that's why you go back and some church historians will talk about our debt to error. You might hear that phrase when you read certain church history books, our debt to error, because it is not that we're grateful for heresy, but the point is that the great creeds and confessions of faith in the history of the church generally are the result of the fact that we had to get our act together and confront errors that were coming into the church. And that was certainly true, for instance, with the Nicene Creed, and which was 325, and later perfections and expanding of it in 381, because of attacks. And those attacks are usually, in some form or fashion, an attack on the Trinity directly, or the relations of the Trinity. How does the Father relate to the Son, and the Son to the Spirit, et cetera, et cetera. And so these debates were going on, not because the church was inventing the... Please hear this. The church did not invent the doctrine of the Trinity. The church did not, you know, Constantine didn't call together a council where they invented the doctrine of the Trinity. That is historical hogwash. That is not what happened. As we're going to see today, the Trinity is firmly embedded in Scripture. It's not even an invention of the New Testament. It goes back to the Old Testament. And what the church was doing in its early creeds was simply affirming what was clear there in Scripture. Well, some will say, well, but the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Therefore, the doctrine of the Trinity is hogwash. And if you get on some of these crazy websites, that's what you'll see, these anti-Trinitarian websites. And just stay off of that stuff. But you'll see, you know, they come up with this, what they think is the killer argument, you know, where they've discovered now finally that the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity. Well, no duh. Everybody knows the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity. But the problem that where they get themselves into trouble is this. I don't know if you've ever taken an introduction to philosophy class, you've probably been exposed to the word concept fallacy. The word concept fallacy. Now, the word concept fallacy is this. It's the belief that if a word is not used, then the concept is not taught. And that's a fallacy. That's not true. You have concepts taught without necessarily using a particular word. Well, the same is true with the word Trinity. The Bible teaches, as we're going to see very clearly, the Bible teaches this mysterious plurality within the one essence of God. The Bible clearly teaches it. And later, helpfully, thankfully, the early church fathers attached a word to that to help us understand and sum up what the Bible teaches there, which is entirely appropriate to do. And I'm thankful, so that we can say Trinity instead of every single time saying, well, God is one in essence, indivisible eternally, and yet at the same time existing in three persons eternally, who themselves are each God but not a separate God. Instead of pulling out the full formula, we can say Trinity, Trinity. And we're thankful for that. So the first thing that we're going to do is talk about our goal here today is to talk about the disclosure of the Trinity in the Old Testament and the disclosure of the Trinity in the New Testament. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to dig in a little bit deeper into some of the implications and maybe even some of the current controversies. You know, is there a hierarchy in the Trinity? Does the Father eternally have a level of authority over the Son eternally? We're going to address some of those questions. And some of those challenges. What are we to think when Jesus says, I just do whatever my Father tells me to do, or not even the Son knows when Christ is going to come back. Not even the Son knows when the end of the age is dawning. What do we do with those? We'll talk a little bit about that, Lord willing, next week. But first of all, let's talk about the disclosure of the Trinity in the Old Testament. The Trinity, the doctrine of God's triune nature, begins in the very earliest pages of the Scriptures. Again, the whole Bible is a Christian book. Christians are two testament people. We don't have the New Testament, and then every once in a while we like the Old Testament. We are two Testament people. The Bible is a unified body of work written over a period of close to 1,400 years, dozens of authors, various literary styles, and yet unified in its doctrine, telling one history of God's relationship with his people. And so we look back into the Old Testament and clearly see the glimmers of the revealing, the gradual revealing of the doctrine of the Trinity. And one of the things we have to understand about how God typically does things in Scripture is there's very often a gradual unveiling of certain doctrines. And this is no more true than we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. Now think about the historical context of those days when the book of Genesis was written, because we have inklings of the Trinity, as we've already seen in our sermon series on Genesis. We see inklings of the Trinity in the creation account itself. But at no point do we have Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, at no point does Moses come out and say, hey, God eternally exists in three persons. And it's a mercy that he did not do that. Because if you think about the historical context of God's people as Genesis was written, Genesis was put, to ink on parchment, if you like, during the Exodus years. After God's people had been taken out of Egypt miraculously by the mighty hand of God, Moses then records formally, takes from the oral tradition through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and records in writing what we have in Genesis through Deuteronomy. And in the Genesis account, as he is beginning to unveil the mysterious triune nature of God, we have these really peculiar things happening. Instead of an outright God is three and one, we have some inklings to that. Now, the reason why that's a mercy is you have God's people coming out of a polytheistic culture and nation, Egypt. For 400 years, they'd been captive, surrounded by polytheists, multiple, many gods, a detestable idolatry. They'd been immersed in that for generations. And now they're being brought out of Egypt towards the land which is held by the Canaanites. And throughout that entire Exodus journey, they're surrounded by what? Well, more polytheists, the worship of many gods. They are surrounded, literally, by idol-worshipping people and by idols. Everywhere they look on high, elevated places, they see the idols in the temples, the Asherah poles, all of these different detestable reminders of the multiple gods of the nations. And those nations needed, if you like, multiple gods because their gods were so limited. You know, you had to have a god of the river, and then you had to have another god for that other river. And you had to have a god of the crocodile, and you had to have a god of the frog, and you had to have a god of the sun, but you also had to have a god of the moon, and then you had to have various gods for various stars. And that's kind of necessary for humanity because we tend to invent limited gods, right? But the one God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who we talked about last week, I am who I am, and I am also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God is one, and he is all-powerful. And Moses comes right out of the chute saying, in the beginning, God created. And he's planting a stake in the ground at that point. He's waving the flag for this radical monotheism. There is one God. Now, we're used to that. Most Western people are used to that. Most Western people, even in our increasingly post-Christian society. When you say the word God, most people tend to think of the Christian God. When atheists come around, they're Christian atheists because the God that they specifically reject is the God of the Bible, right? So that's the way it is in Western culture largely. But none of that was true in Moses' day. And so the introduction of this radical monotheism was extraordinary. There is one God. Now, the people of God during their captivity in Egypt would have been sustained by that oral tradition, okay? They would have been taught about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant God. They would have been taught about that. But now here, as they've been freed from Egypt, as they are in the middle of wandering through polytheistic nations, Moses now, in writing, there is one God who made the heavens and the earth. And it is into this background where you have this one people with this one story of one God who created on his own all things, surrounded by people with multiple gods, who created all of these things out of the chaos of their own sexual behavior or their own warrings and assassinations of one another. Here is this very orderly account of the one eternally existing God. And it's a bit against that background that Moses, under the Spirit's inspiration, wrote the first five books of the Bible and gives us then these strange intimations about the nature of this one God. And so notice, first of all, there is something peculiar going on about God's plural name. God has a plural name. Now, last week we talked about the covenant name of God, Yahweh, I am who I am, all right, Exodus chapter 3. But the standard Old Testament name for God is the Hebrew word Elohim. Now, Elohim is a plural form of the singular El, which is kind of just a generic term, God, all right? We tend to use the word God the way that the Israelites would have used Elohim. They wouldn't have just said casually Yahweh. In fact, their scribes tended to avoid even writing it down. And so that's why in your Bible, in your Old Testament, where you see the Lord and the Lord is capitalized, that's the Hebrew term Yahweh. But they would avoid writing Yahweh. They would say Jehovah or Yahovah instead of Yahweh, because Yahweh was too holy, you know, for them to write. And we tend to use the word God as kind of God's title or God's name. Well, it functions in a similar way in the Old Testament. You have Elohim, but again, the peculiar thing about Elohim is it's a plural noun. It's a plural noun that only ever in the Old Testament takes the singular verb and takes singular modifiers, only ever. Now, if you're into grammar, you're automatically going, but that's bad grammar. That's right, that is bad grammar. So it would be like this. It would be like the Old Testament, when the Old Testament uses the term Elohim to refer to God, it would be like us in a sentence saying, well, you know, God's is like this, or God's does this. And you'd want to, well, you mean God. Well, yeah, but the word that I'm using is plural, so it's God's. God's is like this. Not God's are like this, but God's is. Because God's there, Elohim, is referring to one God. But it's a plural noun, right? But it's referring to one God. Well, Todd, that's not good grammar. No, but it's good theology. It's really good theology. Now, in that plural noun, is God saying, hey, I'm triune? No, not yet. Not yet. But he's giving us an inkling that something mysterious is going on. Now, I want to revisit something I just said a minute ago. There is a mercy to this gradual revelation of God's triune nature. Because after what we know about the gods of the nations, the polytheism of all of the surrounding nations, what if Moses came out in Genesis and says, now, God exists eternally as three persons? Do you think there'd be any confusion about that? Yeah, there'd be massive confusion about that. What God's people needed to be reminded of after being so immersed in polytheism, and what they needed to be careful to guard their witness concerning, is there is one God. There is one God. Now, at the same time, God doesn't wait to the New Testament to begin helping us understand that he's not a monad, that there's a plurality within him, but there's one God. And he's giving us hints, and he gives us hints right here at the beginning. In the book of Genesis, in the beginning, God's, this plural noun only ever modified by singular verbs. So we've got some mystery going on there. And like a flower bud, it's just starting to open a little bit, and we're just starting to go, what's going on? Well, the next point, we see God's interpersonal communion. God's interpersonal communion. So, Genesis 1:26. Again, we don't have to wait till the New Testament. Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our own image. This is God speaking to himself. And we know that this is God speaking to himself because we are not, he's not speaking to the angels because we are not made in the image of angels. We are made in the image of God. And yet God is speaking of himself. Now, you might find some critical Old Testament scholars that say, well, yes, but that's the plural of majesty. That's just the way kings spoke of themselves. Well, it may be the way that kings spoke of themselves, but this is not just a secular historical account. This is a theological account. And God, by his servant Moses, is revealing something about himself here, about his very nature, that there is a mysterious plurality within the person of God. We also have these other things going on in the creation account, like the Spirit of God, you know, the breath of God hovering over the face of the waters, bringing order. We have the reality of God's Word being spoken. Well, those things begin to take on enormous significance as the Old Testament moves on and as we move into the New Testament, where the Word of God is the eternal Son of God. The breath of God is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. So we're already getting inklings even of this mysterious triune nature here in the Genesis account. We have also later in Genesis, as well as in Isaiah chapter 6, this plurality of an interpersonal communication within God. You know, when Isaiah comes into the temple, he sees the glory of the Lord unveiled, and after cleansing him from his sins, God says, "Who will go for us? Who will go for us?" Again, is God saying, "I'm triune"? No, but he's revealing it gradually, progressively, opening up the windows for us to see. Okay, thirdly, the deity of God's messenger. The deity of God's messenger. Now, we will have at times in the Old Testament what are called theophanies. A theophany is this surprising appearance of God on the scene. The surprising, unexpected, glorious appearance of the Lord before his people in peculiar ways. Specifically, we have in several places in the Old Testament the appearance of this particular mysterious entity known as the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. Now, there are records of the angel of the Lord appearing to Abraham and Jacob. And once again, the grammatical form here is precise. There is a recognized Hebrew construction that could render it an angel of the Lord, and yet in these particular instances, it's rendered the angel of the Lord. And in both Hebrew and Greek, the word angel can be used in various ways. Typically, it just simply means messenger. Sometimes, an angel from the Lord, a messenger from the Lord. Sometimes that's just a human person taking a message. Okay? Other times that messenger or that angel is more like what we tend to think about when we use the word angel. This spiritual created being, a messenger from the Lord, not a human but an angelic being. But depending on the context will help us understand in what way that word messenger is to be used. But the remarkable thing about this one known as the angel of the Lord is that he is identified simultaneously as being sent from God, and at the same time, he is identified as being the Lord. So he's both sent from the Lord and is the Lord. He can speak of himself, the angel of the Lord. He can speak of himself in terms that only God can speak of himself. And yet he speaks as one who has been sent from God. So which is it? Is he the Lord embodied before us at that moment? Or has he been sent from the Lord? Which one? Yeah. Right. Both. Both. In John chapter 1. When John is speaking of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, he speaks of him as being God and with God. Well, which one is he? Was he with God or is he God? Yes, both. And we have that same type of theology via grammar coming to us in these references in the Old Testament to the angel of the Lord. Now, please keep in mind, not every time an angel is mentioned, it's speaking of this unique person. We're just talking here about those several theophanies, the angel of the Lord. He is the Lord, and yet he speaks of the Lord in the third person, both. And we see, I have some references, I believe, there in your study guide, Genesis 16, 22, Genesis 31, Judges 13. Again, these are not fully developed theologies of the Trinity, but they are giving us now even more direct looks to make us think, what is this about God? What is this about the one indivisible God that he can appear before this person, that he can come and appear before Jacob, for instance, and speak on behalf of God and be the Lord at the same time? What is going on there? Okay? So we're being challenged at this point to think that there is something about the essence of God which is unique from anything or anyone else. Okay, think about this. The deity of God's Messiah. The deity of God's Messiah. Again, we have progressive revelation working out here. The further we get, the more light is shown on this doctrine. And when the Bible begins with its messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, here's where we're really getting a fuller view of the triune nature of God. The Old Testament repeatedly presents the coming Savior, the coming Deliverer, the coming Messiah as a divine figure. Not just a great figure, not just a mighty angel, not just a great prophet, but a divine figure. Not a demigod, not a lesser God, but kind of God, but God. Okay, in biblical theology, Old Testament and New Testament, Hebrew and the Greek, we don't have these, you know, kind of demigods who are sort of God, but not really, you know, sons of Zeus, maybe, where he cohabited with human females. That all that is pagan, that is foreign to the Bible. And so when the Messiah is spoken of as a divine person, the only option we have there is that the Messiah is God himself. Okay? God promised, okay, Genesis chapter 3, 15, God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent. Okay, so we have a promise of a coming Messiah as early as Genesis 3. Psalms 96 and 98 declare, be glad before the Lord because he comes. The Lord who is going to be coming to us. He is the Lord, this one who's going to come. The prophet Malachi describes the forerunner of the Messiah as the forerunner of the Lord. Malachi 3:1. Psalm 45, the Messiah is addressed as God. Isaiah describes the Messiah as the mighty God. When I was growing up in Houston, Texas, we were members of a large church that had a choir and an orchestra, and every year they would, at Christmas time, they would do not the entire Handel's Messiah, but a good portion of it. And so from a very young age, I remember being introduced to Trinitarian mind-bending mysteries. And I remember as a young kid hearing that piece in the Messiah where it is the messianic prophecy from Isaiah, and his name shall be called Wonderful, you know, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And I remember as a young kid going, well, hold it. This is about Jesus, but it's calling him the Mighty God. And so I know he's God, but he's calling him the Everlasting Father also. But it's Jesus, the Son. The point being is that when we put words to the mystery of the Trinity, we speak interchangeably both of his unity, his oneness, and his threeness. And so even here again in the words of Isaiah the prophet, you have this marvelous mystery that the Messiah who is to come is one with the everlasting Father. He is the mighty God. Next, the distinct personality of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit is described progressively in the Bible, He is given traits that belong only to personhood. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is not a thing. The Holy Spirit is not an angel. The Holy Spirit is written of in terms of divine personhood. He's not just an emanation from God or an expression of God. He is spoken about, written about, referred to in language that can only be applied to a complete person. And we see this throughout the Bible. You know, the things that the Holy Spirit does. You can, for instance, grieve the Holy Spirit. You can't grieve a force or an impersonal entity. You can only grieve a person, but the Holy Spirit can be sinned against. The Holy Spirit can be grieved positively. You know, the Holy Spirit is a comforter. He's a counselor. We get into the Gospel of John, which Jesus gives us the most complete description of an explanation of the work of the Holy Spirit in the entire Bible in the Gospel of John, and it comes from the Son. It comes from Jesus. I give you just a whole kind of catalog of references there that's still just a partial catalog of references which treat the Holy Spirit as a divine person, not a thing or an it. Okay, so Roman 2. The disclosure of the Trinity in the New Testament. First of all, any questions at this point? Remember our deal. You can raise your hand at any point and ask a question as we're going along. I know I can get like a steamroller, but seriously, you're allowed to do that. Okay? All right. Is it stuffy in here to you? All right. The disclosure of the Trinity in the New Testament. Clearly, this is where God's triune nature now kind of opens up into full flower in terms of us being able to see and identify. Old Testament gives us plenty of preparation for it. The Old Testament gives us plenty of, beyond just hints, but revelations of this strange plurality within the singular essence of God. It's strange even talking about it, isn't it? But this is important to remember, because there is no real effective illustration for the Trinity. I remember hearing some of those growing up. Well, God is like water. That's what the Trinity is like. So you have steam, you have liquid water, and you have ice. They're all three water, but they're all in different forms. Of course, the problem there is that steam, water, and ice, those are just different forms. The persons of the Trinity are not just different forms of God. And they're not different modes of God. And they're not different revelations of God. The three persons are all worthy of the name God. They are all persons able to interact with one another. One of the reasons why we know, as we're going to talk about God's aseity, that He is self-sufficient, is that within Himself is perfect community. The reason why God eternally is love is because He exists eternally in three persons, where there is love. Okay, God the monad, which would be Allah, or the God of our Jewish neighbors, just a monad, cannot exist eternally as love, because He's a monad. He's a singular, and for love to be, love is something that is given and received, yes? And so you have this happening within the one essence of God because of the three persons of the Godhead. Anyway, just throw that out there for you. Okay. So the Son is sent from the Father. And time again in the New Testament, we see this, that the Son has been sent from the Father. God has come to earth in the flesh. And at the same time, the Son has been sent from the Father. So those two things are true. The Son is sent from the Father, and that's another way of saying that God has come in the flesh. And both of those ways of wording it help us get kind of the fullness of the oneness of God's essence and the threeness of his persons. We see this in the Annunciation, where God tells Mary that she's, or the angel tells Mary that she's going to conceive of a child supernaturally. Luke chapter 1, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Again, this is not an emanation from God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and do something miraculous. Do something miraculous so that you will conceive of a child supernaturally. And of course, there again, we have in that the presence of the Holy Spirit who's going to be working within her body supernaturally, and we have the fruit of that supernatural action who will be the Son of God. So we see this here, that Jesus, the Son, is one sent from the Father in the Annunciation. Also, of course, the incarnation of God the Son. Now, the incarnation, the doctrine of the incarnation, God becoming flesh, is, I believe, the chief mystery in all of the Scriptures. I think it's the chief mystery of the universe, that God becomes man, that God takes on flesh. Maybe it's because I've read so much on the Trinity and I'm going, yes, that is mind-boggling mystery. Wow, the Trinity. But something happens, something's almost overcoming and overwhelming when I think about the incarnation. God becoming man, God taking on flesh. And this is what we have in the person of the Son. The Son becomes a man. Scripture does not tell us that the Father becomes a man. Scripture does not tell us that the Holy Spirit becomes a man, but that the Son becomes a man. And yet, again, John chapter 1, the Father is the one God, as is the Son and the Spirit, and yet the Son is also with God. So the Son of God is God, and He's also with God. John chapter 1, again, strange, mind-boggling way to speak, but the only way we can speak in a way that is appropriate for such marvelous mystery. John here in John chapter 1 reminds us of the language of the creation account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on to say that nothing came to be without the Word, and so the Word was there as the creative force behind the declaration of the Father, from whom was the Spirit bringing order to all of this. And we see there, we're carried back to Genesis chapter 1 and the creation account to see this triune God at work in the creation account. Let's keep moving. The baptism. So Jesus' baptism is a key moment of revelation of God in this mysterious way. At Jesus' baptism, you have the presence of the Son in flesh, you have the voice of the Father, which is heard, and you have the presence of the Holy Spirit descending upon the Son in a visible manner. And so you have the Father speaking, "This is my Son," or "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You have the Spirit descending. And so once again, this kind of fulsome revelation of God in His triune nature. I'm not going to go through these right now, but number 4, the teaching of God the Son. There are at least 5 key teachings from Jesus wherein He discloses directly the triune nature of God. Next week we're going to reference a few of these in a little bit more detail, but I have them there for your reading later on. But Jesus clearly, for instance, identifies Himself as God, and when challenged on precisely that fact, He reinforces it. Jesus never runs away. When He's accused of calling Himself God, He doesn't say, "Oh, okay, you really misheard me. I would never say that." He doubles down or receives that. Jesus does things that only God can do, like forgive sins, and He's challenged. I mean, Jesus was accused of blasphemy over and over again precisely because He equated Himself with God. Then the prayer of God the Son. John chapter 17, what we know as Jesus' great high priestly prayer. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Again, Jesus' self-awareness of his being at one with God. Before creation, Jesus understood himself to have been with God and one with God. And then we have the Trinitarian benediction of Paul. Now, Paul engages in Trinitarian speech all over the place in his epistles. I've just chosen this one as one example. We'll hear more later. But 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This underscores Paul's entire theology. Paul was a man of the Trinity. And again, you have to understand the radical nature of this. Prior to his conversion, he understood Jesus' claims of divinity and the followers of Jesus' claims to Jesus' divinity. He understood that as blasphemy. He hated that speech. He killed in response to that speech. He gave orders to kill in response to that speech, orders to imprison in response to that speech. And after his conversion, he becomes a fully Trinitarian Christian, using heavily Trinitarian speech throughout his epistles. So the goal here this morning is, again, to banish any idea that the Trinity was invented by a group of church fathers under Constantine. That is hogwash. The Trinity is firmly biblical. Next week, we're going to get into some implications of the Trinity and how some of this works. Up until the point we get to where we just have to stop and say, I just don't know anymore. But there are some things that we are able to trace out biblically from this. Any questions at this point? Okay. Yes, John. Yeah. Right.
Or anything else like that. When Moses prayed to God, he was praying to a monotheistic God, or he's praying to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. What descended on Mount Sinai and all that stuff was Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And if that's the case, or if not, the relationship of Jews today, when they pray to the same God that Moses prayed to, and all the people up to the time of Jesus prayed to, so are they praying to the same God, Yahweh, and is... I guess the ultimate thing is, where did this distinction happen that just before Jesus they were praying to the right God, then after Jesus they're not praying to the right God?
Okay, so thanks for asking a really, really small question. that's an excellent question, first of all, and it's a big question. For the sake of the recording, basically the question is, how do we think about Moses and the people after the deliverance out of Exodus? Were they praying to a triune God or a monad type God? What about Jews today? The Jews up until the incarnation of Jesus, were they praying to a God that they understood to be mysteriously plural in some way or not? Can we say today that Jews pray to the same God that Christians pray to? So first of all, we know that Moses prayed to the triune God because the triune God is the God who has always been. Now, did Moses fully understand that is the question. We know that he was praying to the triune God. Did he understand he was praying to a triune God? And all I can say is that Moses knew that there was a mysterious plurality within God simply based upon what he writes in Genesis. Did he have a fully developed Trinitarian theology that we see, for instance, in the Apostle Paul or in Jesus' words in the Gospel of John? Well, I can't say authoritatively. I would say maybe not. I don't think he had to have that fully developed Trinitarian theology that we see firsthand in the New Testament. However, I think that it is clear that Moses understood that God, the one God, was not a, I'm using this term monad, you know, a God who is not Trinitarian. Moses understood simply by the way that we see him by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing Genesis, that that there was this deeply mysterious plurality within the one God. And we see this in the prophets in the history of Israel. We see this unfolding. And, you know, Isaiah clearly understood that the Messiah was going to be divine. And we have these other references in the Old Testament, as we've covered some of them, and I've given you more in the study guide. Unfortunately, so as what has happened so often in the history of the Jewish people, they do not understand their own scriptures. One of Jesus's chief rebukes against the religious leaders of his day is that they did not understand the own scripture, their own scriptures that they were supposed to have an expertise in. They did, because they did not recognize him. Remember, Jesus rebuked the religious leaders, the most knowledgeable Jews of his day. He rebuked them because they didn't understand that he was God in the flesh, because their own scriptures reveal it so clearly. Right? You know, he would say things to the religious leaders like, I'm paraphrasing, but you above all should know who I am if you knew your scriptures. And so, further to your point, the Jewish person who rejects Christ has a different God than the God who begins revealing himself in Genesis chapter 1. He has a different God. The Jew who rejects Christ worships an idol because it is a non-triune God. He does not worship the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore he is worshiping an idol. And that, of course, is tragic because they were given the scriptures. They were given the scriptures that Jesus himself said speak so clearly of him. And this is why we as Christians are so easily embrace the Old Testament, because the Old Testament so clearly lives with the New Testament. I mean, it's just, they go together like peas and carrots. And aren't those delicious? They go together so well. The Jew who rejects Christ sees an absolute discontinuity between the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament. We who have Christ see an absolute beautiful continuity between the Old and New Testaments. So, yes, ma'am.
Uh-huh. That it's better to start with our common ground and to say, hey, you, like Paul mm-hmm. did with the people in Athens, and say, here, you worship this God you don't fully know. Mm-hmm. And this is really who he is. Mm-hmm. I mean, I guess I feel like if I go up to my Muslim friend or my Jewish friend and say, well, you're not doing it right.
But isn't that what you just said?
Yeah. Right. But if I come,
yeah.
It's true.
Yeah.
It's true.
Yeah.
Agree that they're not getting it right.
Right. No, what I'm saying is if you tell them, well, you worship this God, but that's not right, like Paul did on Mars Hill. I mean, I think I'm tracking with you. Yes, so the first words to your Jewish neighbor should not be, so send me a postcard from hell. You know, that should not be your first word to them, or to your Muslim, neighbor. What's it like to worship a dead idol? That should not be your first word, please. And if it is, tell them you go to the Methodist church or something. Yes, by all means, let us be wise with our speech. Absolutely, absolutely. And yeah, no, go ahead.
I guess growing up, I grew up cross-culturally with Native American mm-hmm. people.
Yeah. Right, right. Yeah.
That doesn't open the door.
Yeah. That's counterproductive. And so, to a Native American, I would say, I understand that spiritual impulse in your heart because we all have it. In fact, the Bible tells us that God's placed eternity in the hearts of people. The Bible even tells us that everybody is aware of the divine. Did you even know that during the Protestant Reformation, there was this guy named John Calvin who talked about the sensus divinitatis, or this sense of the divine that we all have. Now, I know that you believe this about that, but let me tell you about Jesus for a little bit here, because I'm convinced that he is the point of all of this, you know, and go that way. But don't go up to, we want to be wise. We want to be compassionate. You know, I heard somebody told me this one time, Todd, he must have been correcting something in me. he said, Todd, you have a choice. Either you can be a prophet or you can be someone with influence. Now, you know, there were prophets that had plenty of influence, but his point was, either you can say just exactly what you feel like saying in the way you want to say it, whenever you want to say it, you can do that, or you can have influence, which is speak the truth, speak the whole truth, but be really, really wise and thoughtful about your audience as you begin to do that. And that's wise. The choice isn't either speak the truth or don't speak the truth. The point is, do you know and care about the persons you're speaking to enough to make it more likely that they will hear you? Right? I mean, that's what we're getting at, right? Yeah.
To say, you believe in the Creator. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Let me tell you about this. Yeah, let me tell you what he's like, you know.
Tell you how you
hear. Yep, yep. Sue.
Give you a quote from a Muslim.
Yes.
In
case, for those on the recording, one of our sisters who works with Muslims in our ESL ministry, said, you know, I want to hear about your God or your religion, but don't begin by telling me first what's wrong with mine. And again, that's just common courtesy. You know, that's treating, you know, we believe they're wrong and we believe the stakes are really high. And precisely because of that, we want to employ things like courtesy and compassion so that they are more likely to hear us. Yeah.
It's not my job to debate
Right.
religion with them.
Right.
They know far more about it.
Yes.
Than I do.
Yes.
It's my job to hold up Jesus.
Right. And so this is exactly where I was getting. The typical Muslim you meet is going to know far more about Islam than you do. I promise. Even if you watch Glenn Beck, he will still know more about your religion than you do. What you know, hopefully, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Your job is to open up the container and let the aroma of Christ waft into the heart of that person. Trust that the gospel is the power of God. Believe it. You know, yeah, yeah. Right here first, yeah. Okay.
When Jesus was crucified, he said something like, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we understood he descended to hell, which I could be taught was a separation from God. Is that like a momentary separation in the Trinity?
Yeah. So the question, and I was going to deal with this next week, but I'm just going to say this. The question, because it's a good question, Jesus' cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if you're like me, you might have heard growing up that at that point, there was a rift in the Trinity. That's, you know, and I've heard that preached. You know, there's this rift in the Trinity. So great was Jesus' suffering that the Trinity divided at that point. Now, the only problem with that statement is that it's heretical. Other than that, no big deal. But it is heresy. So there are. We'll get into more detail on that very text hopefully next week. But the point is that there are several reasons why we know that that is not what was happening, and why we know that at that point there was not a division within the Godhead. There are times, and we're going to talk about this later. I really want to get into this now, but this is later. There are times when Jesus is speaking as out of his human nature. And there are other times when he speaks of out of his divine nature. And those are two different things. So there are times when Jesus speaks as the one who is fully identified with us, but that's different from who he is in his eternal divine nature. That's different. And so we'll get into that in more detail. But just know that Jesus' cry of dereliction from the cross does not indicate that the Father was somehow separated from the Son. That never happened. That never has happened. Yeah, yeah. So one more quick one. Yes.
Constantine's era in which people think the Trinity was invented. When was that? Was there a council?
Well, under Constantine, which would have been the precise years would have been. Does anybody go to Redeemer Classical School? 323. Yeah. So 4th century. Of course, he's the Roman emperor who converts, you know, famously converts to Christianity, ends the persecution against the church, and then ends up making Christianity the state religion. Yes, there were councils, there were church gatherings and various things going on underneath him, but no, the doctrine of the Trinity was not invented during that time. The church fathers, what we call the anti-Nicene fathers, the fathers that came before the Council of Nicaea in the 100s and 200s, were already writing in this language of three persons, one essence, that kind of thing, as they unpacked it from Scripture. But Constantine has made this really ghoulish bad guy by people who want to somehow say that Christianity and Christian dogma, the Christianity was basically a theological free-for-all, and then Constantine, for all kinds of really thuggish reasons, wanted to change all of that. You know, I mean, Constantine was a sinner like everybody, I'm sure, but all of the conspiracy theories are beyond silly. So, folks, I've got to go preach again, but let me pray for us, and then we'll plan on seeing you next week, where we will ask the question, what's going on with Jesus saying things like, only the Father knows that? We'll solve it all next week. Okay? Father, thank you for your people. Thank you, Father, for your truth, which sharpens us and warms us and changes us. Father, I'm so grateful for the reminders this morning of how good your truth is, how compassionate your truth is, and how we, your people, ought to be embodiments of that compassion as we communicate it to people who are far from it. So, Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us lips that will speak readily of the good news of Christ. With voices that will carry that news with both conviction and compassion. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.